for today. We've been studying through the book of Acts here in our morning services, and we've been tracing the explosion of Christianity as it first burst upon a lost and weary world way back in the first century. And we've been noting as we go, and we've discovering that the same thing can occur today, and it's occurring whenever authentic Christianity is proclaimed to the people. And that explains, I think, why you're here today. And that is because you're not looking for religion, you're not looking for necessarily ambiance and atmosphere and all that, but you're looking for authentic Christianity. You want to live, you want to experience what God has for you to experience. In our last two studies, we looked at in the third chapter of Acts, where we read the story of Peter and John, who were on their way to the temple to pray at 3 p.m, which was the Jewish custom. And on the way into the temple, there was a beggar there, a poor man who was lame, had been lame since birth. And we find here in chapter 4, verse 21, actually, I think it is, yes, that, or 22, this man had been, was born that way, and he was over 40 years old at this time. And he was looking for money, and Peter didn't have any money to give him, but he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk, and so he healed this man. And so all this was taking place. This all drew a crowd. People started gathering around, and Peter seized the opportunity. He seized the occasion, and he began to preach to them, and he gave a great message. And we know it was a great message because he had a huge response. Remember back in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when he was standing in Jerusalem and preaching and said 3,000 people believed that day. Well, on this day, 5,000 people, 5,000 men, that doesn't even include women and children, believed. And so in just a matter of a few short days, the kingdom of God has suddenly expanded from just a handful of people to probably over 10,000 or more. And so this is creating a ruckus. A crowd is gathering. And so we're going to find that the people in charge aren't happy about this. And as Peter is standing up there speaking, it says that the temple guard, the police, and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of that day, came up and surrounded him. So imagine Peter, imagine that being here. Imagine me up here speaking, and as we're talking, the police come in the back door, and they want to know what's going on. And then the religious establishment comes in, and as I speak, they work their way up to the front, and pretty soon they're standing right here, and I'm talking, and they're ready to arrest me, carry me away. And it didn't faze Peter and John one bit. In fact, they got arrested and got put into prison. We're going to see next Sunday, or maybe the Sunday after, that they decided to let him go the next day, and they said, we'll let you go if. So they had their own quid pro quo. We'll let you go if. And Peter said, you can let us go, but what's better, that we obey man or we obey God? Because they said, we'll let you go if you promise to keep your mouth shut and quit talking about Jesus rising from the dead. And Peter said, we can't be quiet. So that's why I titled the message, Bring It On. Not because they were defiant in themselves for the sake of defiance, but because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak the truth, and nothing was going to stop them. And by the way, I've mentioned this before, but this is the same Holy Spirit that we have today. The Holy Spirit that's working in us, that's empowering us and giving us the words of wisdom and guiding us into the truth and all those things. And this is the same church. We're members of this church, of the church that was started on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 believed, and now a few days later, 5,000 more believe. That's our church. We're members of that exact same church, and we have that exact same power that they had back then, because we have the Holy Spirit who is unchangeable. So let's look here at beginning at verse 1. We'll read the first 12 verses. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they seized Peter and John. And because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. And they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Referring to the healing of the man who was crippled. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you will open our minds and open our hearts to receive what you have for us today from your word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned all these people were involved and all these people were being saved and added to the number in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. And as these people listened, they were soaking up every single word that Peter and John had to say. And they were seeking God. They were searching. They'd been searching for a long time. And Peter had told them earlier in this sermon that they were ignorant people. He said, "In your ignorance, you crucified the Messiah, the one whom the Old Testament prophets had said was coming. When he came, you didn't recognize him. Instead, you put him to death and you let a murderer go in his place." And it says, then they were cut to the quick and they came forward and said, "What must we do to be saved?" And then Peter explained. And then this group, the same thing. "You were ignorant. You put the Lord to death. And now the people are responding. And this is biblical. This is a promise of God. Because again, in Jeremiah 29:13, God says, "If you seek me with all your heart, I'll be found by you, declares the Lord." So God says, if you earnestly seek me, if you look for me, this is the promise of the scriptures, you will find me. And in James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Draw near to God and God will draw near to you." And that's relating to us. You want a nearness to God? Draw near to God. Paul said in Acts 17, he's not far from each one of us. He's just within arm's length. He's telling the unbelievers. And in verse 1, it says that as they were speaking, the police and the religious leaders came up to them, and like I mentioned, right in the middle of the sermon, the authorities elbow their way through the crowd. They surround Peter and John, and verse 3 says they laid hands on them and dragged them off to jail. But that's not even the main part of the story. The most remarkable thing about this occasion was the message. And the message was, as Luke tells us in verse 2, that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so the question is, what could possibly be so threatening to the authorities about a message that's teaching in Jesus resurrection from the dead? Because I thought, for one thing, you know, they had this whole big ruckus before. The Jews took Jesus before Pilate, before Herod. Pilate released Barabbas. They shouted, "Crucify him." Jesus went out to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and he carried his own cross. And then Simon from Cyrene came and carried it the rest of the way. They hung him up there with a thief on each side. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished," and he gave up his soul. And that was the end of it. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus then buried him, put the thing over the tomb. The tomb opened up. Jesus came out, but they said that his body had been stolen, that he really was dead. So what's the big deal? Why is this such a threatening message to the authorities? And we'll find that out as we go. But what Peter was teaching from verse 2 is that they were teaching that because Jesus rose from the dead, we'll rise from the dead as well. And so they didn't react to that very well. But another question is that we can ask ourselves is it possible for that to happen today? Is it possible today for the authorities to come in and to try to quiet the message as it's going out? And the answer is yes, it is, and it's getting more and more possible. In fact, it wasn't so long ago that Christianity was rated as the number four terror threat to the United States of America. And you know why? Because we're considered extremists. We're extreme right wing, or we hold extreme views, and we're a threat. And that could very well rise up again, and many people still hold us in that regard. But you know something? That's not just the case here in our country, but it's all around the world, and it has been since the church first began. And we know there are several governments of the world that are so fearful of this message that they fight with every weapon at their command to keep it from reaching the people. And I could tell you some of the governments, Cuba and China, for instance, and even some in the Muslim world. But you know what? I was reading a story, a book, actually, and I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. The title of the book is God's Smuggler, and it's written by a man named Andrew van der Bigel, and he's from the Netherlands. He's also known as Brother Andrew, and he's the guy who wrote the book, these books. He wrote 10 books, and this book, God's Smuggler, sold over 10 million copies, and he's still alive today. He's 91 years old. And back in the 60s and 70s, when communism was all over Europe, he would go in behind the Iron Curtain, and he in a Volkswagen Beetle, and he would take Bibles in his luggage and put them on the seats, and he would go cross through into these countries with these illegal Bibles because he loved God's Word so much that he wanted to encourage the Christians that were behind the enemy lines. And one of the favorite stories that I read was when he came up to the communist Romania border, and he had his little Volkswagen Bug, and he had it packed full of Bibles. There was four cars ahead of him. And he said that the guards stopped every car, and they made the people get out, and they searched the people, and they made them get their luggage out, and they searched the luggage. And he said the car in front of him, it took over an hour, and they searched the people, searched the luggage. They took all the seats out of the car and set it on the ground, and they even took the hubcaps off, and he said they took off parts of the motor to look inside there to make sure there was no illegal contraband. And as he sat there and he saw this, he realized there was nothing that he could do, no amount of cleverness that he could do that could get him past these guards. And so he prayed and he said, "Lord, what will I do?" And he decided to get the Bibles out that he had hidden and put them right on the seat, right beside him and behind him in the car, because then he knew that it would be a miracle of God that got him through and not any of his own cleverness. So as he got up to the guard after the hour search of the car ahead of him, he opened his door to get out, and the guard held his knee against the door so he couldn't open it and wouldn't let him out of the car. And he looked at his passport, and he said he wasn't there for more than 30 seconds, and the guard waved him on. And he said as he pulled ahead, he had his foot hovering over the brake pedal, watching in his rearview mirror in case they were going to pull him over to the side. He didn't know if he was through yet. And as he looked, he saw that they had the people getting out of the car behind him, so he knew that he was free. And so he went into Romania, and he gave out these Bibles, and he went into Poland, into Czechoslovakia, into Eastern Germany, and all these countries, and he gave all it out. And then the Iron Curtain fell. And you know what he did after the Iron Curtain fell? He went into the Muslim world, and he began to take Bibles to them and to encourage the Christians in those oppressive situations. And that's how he spent his whole life. In his prayer, his prayer that he prayed to the Lord, he said, "Lord, you have made blind eyes see. Now I pray, make seeing eyes blind." And so that's what he did. But you know, thing about Brother Andrew was that he was just an ordinary man. He was just an ordinary person who had a mission, who had a desire, who wanted to get God's word to the people. So he got this Volkswagen Beetle, and he drove all over Europe taking the gospel to those people. And if you were to talk to him, he would say that the Bible is full of ordinary people who went to impossible places and did wonderful things simply because they decided to follow Jesus. The real calling is not a certain place or career, but to everyday obedience. And that call is extended to every Christian, not just a few. Everyday obedience. And do you know that simple obedience to God's word can change the lives of people around you? Cindy and I pray about everything. Every little thing, every big thing, every little thing. And a lot of times our prayers are simply one or two sentences. I remember one time in our men's Bible study, I asked a guy to pray, and he wasn't used to praying in public, and I kind of caught him off guard. And in his prayer, he said, "Dear God, we pray for everyone in the world today." And I was like, wow, that prayer stretches all around the globe. But you know something? Sometimes when I pray, I just simply say, "Dear God, I pray for everyone in our life today." And I'm thinking of our children and their spouses and the people in our church who are sick and hurting and other people we know. You know, we have in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the Apostle Paul commands us to pray continually. Pray without ceasing, he says. And you don't have to know how to pray, because there is no right or wrong way to pray. I've mentioned before that my grandpa, when he prayed, he always prayed in the King James Version. I mean, he talked in regular English, but when he prayed in the King James. He'd say, "Dear Heavenly Father, bless thou thee, thy children, whom thou hast given unto us," you know, and things like that. And I remember listening to that poetry come out of his mouth. But Paul just tells us to pray. To call unto God, Jeremiah 33:3 says, "And I will answer you and show you great and mighty things." And so we can pray however we want, but I have a couple stories here. I have a friend, and last winter I bought a newer truck. I bought a 2012 Ram, and it had 135,000 miles on it, and I didn't drive it more than 2,000 miles, and I started hearing a tick in the motor, and then the tick turned into a knock. And so I took it in to the local guy, and he said, "Oh, you need a new engine." I was like, "No way." So I took it to the dealer, and he's like, "You need a new engine." He said, "It'll be $8,400. We'll put that thing in for you next week." And I was like, "No, you won't. Not at that price." And so I talked to my friend, and he goes, "Well, we can do that. I've never done one that late of a model, but I've done them before." And I said, "Well, I've helped." And so I said, "You be the brains, I'll be the brunt behind this, and I'll do the grunt work, you do the brain work." So we took it over to his shop, and we took the old motor out, and we put it on a motor stand. We got the new motor that we got from the factory, and we put that on a motor stand. We took the parts we needed off the old one, the air intake and the stuff like that, and put it on the new one, and then we put it back on the engine hoist, and we wheeled it up there, and we got it right in place. And I said to my friend, I said, "Wait a minute." I said, "Let's pray over the motor before we put it in there." He's like, "Okay." And he sticks both hands out like this for me to grab them. And I was like, "Wow, I didn't expect that." So I'm on one side of the motor. He's on the other side. And we're praying over this motor. And all I said was, "Dear God, I pray that this motor will go in without any trouble, and that when we try to start it, it'll start up." So we got done praying, and he's like, "Wow." He says, "I never prayed over a motor before." So we got it in there, put it in place, and we hooked everything up. And by we, I mean he, because he was the guy that knew how to do everything. And we got all the electrical things plugged in the way they should be, and we got the thing primed up. And he's like, "Man, that went in. I've never had a motor go in that easy." And then we went to start it, and it started right up, and it ran for 10 or 15 seconds, and the computer smoothed everything out, and the thing just hummed like a new motor should. And he said, "I've never had that happen before." And then later, we were in some mixed company doing something, and he said, "That's the first time I ever prayed over a motor." And he said, "You know something? I think it worked." And this guy is I don't want to say he's a skeptic, but he's like all of us. We expect God to do things, but yet at the same time, we expect him not to do things. We pray, and then if it happens, great. If it doesn't happen, oh well. But before that, my wife and I had decided we wanted to put an insert in our fireplace in our house, and so I asked my friend, this same guy, he can do anything, and he can do everything, and he said, yeah, I'll help you put that in. So we went on Craigslist, found the one we want. I went up to Highland, Wisconsin, bought all the stuff I needed, an insert to go down the chimney, a flexible thing, and the fireplace is over here, and the chimney goes up at like a 45 degree and then straight up. And so he said to Cindy, he goes, well, Kevin and I are going up on the roof, and we're going to feed this thing down, and when it gets down to this crink, you got to get in here. And he showed Cindy how to crawl in the fireplace and look up there with a flashlight, and he said, when you can see it, yell. And so Cindy says, well, what if it comes down all the way down to the inside? He goes, oh, that'll never happen, he goes. And Cindy said, well, I'm going to pray that it does. And so we went up on the roof, and we're up there, and we're poking around, and he's putting it down, and all of a sudden Cindy yells, and she's like, it came through. So we go down there, we walk in there, and here the pipe had come down, went around the corner, came down, and it was right out in the living room. And he's like, oh, I've never seen that happen. And Cindy said, well, I prayed about it. And he's like, oh, yeah, sure you did. But you know what? That builds with the same thing, with the same prayer that we prayed over the motor. And then he told me that he was having problems with his digestive system. And he just had this problem that had been going on for years. And he said, one day, I just finally prayed and I asked God to show me what I need to do to take care of this. And he said, it was about an hour later. He said, all of a sudden, the thought came to my mind, stop drinking diet pop, diet soda. And he thought, huh, I never even thought of that. And he stopped and he said, immediately, those problems he had went away and have never come back since. And I said, that's the Holy Spirit. But see, it's a process that God was working in him and on him. And this guy crossed over the line from unbelief to belief. And if you were to ask him today if he was a born-again believer, you know what his answer would be? I don't know. What's that mean? But if you asked him if he was trusting God with his life through Jesus, he would say yes. And we had a friend of ours. Last week we were on vacation. We made friends with people down there in Florida. And Cindy invited the guy's wife to go to church with her, and so she went. And so then I said, well, what about your husband? Will he go? And she's like, there's no way and you know where. Or it'll be a cold day and you know where when he goes to church. And so we're like, okay. So we just made friends with him. And we went out to eat one time with him. And the restaurant was kind of noisy, and they bring all of our food and they set it down. Everybody grabs their fork. And I said, just a minute, I want to ask God's blessing for the meal. He's like, what? I said, I just want to ask God's blessing. He's like, oh, okay. You know, so he's like looking around. So, you know, you just give a short little prayer and then start eating away. Well, then we watch these Christian movies. And I mentioned this one we watched. It was called The Stray. It was about a stray dog, and it was kind of cute. And it was kind of a class B acting. You know, they're not the best actors in those things. But we suggested they watch it, so they watched it. And then they belonged to this movie club, and then afterwards it said, people that rented this movie also rented this movie. So the next time we saw them, they said, well, we've watched I Can Only Imagine, we've watched The Case for Christ, we've watched Overcomer, and they're telling us about all these Christian movies. And if you watch those movies, they explain very clearly the plan of salvation and how to give your life to Christ. And so then we decided last week we're going to church, and we're talking to them, and he announces, I'm going to church with you this Sunday, and I'm driving. We're like, ooh, wow, great. So we go to church, and we sit there, and you know, the preacher, he's a good preacher. He's preaching from 1 Corinthians 10, and he's going verse by verse, and there's these younger people in front of us that are taking notes. One was right-handed, one was left-handed, and they got these little notebooks, and they're just writing it down. And he said afterwards, well, why were they taking notes? And Cindy said, well, because as the pastor goes through those verses, there's things that they're learning or realizing, and they want to remember that, so they write it down. He's like, I've never seen that. He goes, those people, they must really love the Lord. And so then we went out to Bob Evans for breakfast. And so I'm like, well, it's really noisy in here. Everybody just say grace in your heart today. He's like, what? No, he says, I want to pray. I'm like, okay. So we all held hands and we prayed. And then he says to me, to us, he says, I did the math. This is the first time in 53 years that I've gone to church. And I did the math. That was 1967, the year that he went to Vietnam. And there were times in our conversations when I would say things like, well, God is near and God wants you to have a relationship. And his response was always, where was God when I went to Vietnam? Where was God when I was over there seeing all these things? But you know something? God has broken through that man's heart. And that man, you can tell that God has done a work in him. And I can tell that he's put his faith in Jesus in the capacity that he knows how to. And it's just going to grow and keep growing. And so, you know, God can use us in our ordinary lives to reach people that might seem unreachable. And so the question is why is that? Is this message so offensive to people? Why is it so offensive to people when you find the Lord and you find peace and purpose in your life? Why are people offended by that? Why, when you tell somebody that Martintown Community Church is the greatest church on the face of the earth, they say, well, you're just a cult. Why do they say that? Because you have something they don't have, and they don't know how to get what you have. And so people naturally reject that, and the devil naturally works overtime to keep the veil over their eyes. So let's look at this. The first thing, there's three things in this message. The first one is that Peter proclaimed the great and exciting fact that Jesus had himself risen from the dead and that they were all witnesses of that fact. So Peter says, not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but you saw him. First the 12 saw him, and then there was a group of 120 that saw him, and then there was over 500 people that saw him alive at one place at one time. And Peter says that's proof that he rose from the dead. And then Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then, as I've mentioned in the past, that was such a powerful testimony and so convicting was that witness that not one voice in all of that vast crowd was raised to protest or challenge the fact that what Peter is saying is true. Instead of arguing and doubting, people believed, and they came forward, and they had given their life to Christ. And some people will say, well, that's not true. Jesus isn't the only one that's been raised from the dead. Or people say, Jesus isn't the only one. Others have. What about Lazarus? Remember in John 11? What about in the Old Testament when Elijah with the widow, and he brought her son back to life? And what about that guy, Eutychus, that 14-year-old that fell out of the three-story window because Paul was preaching on past midnight? Paul literally preached that kid to death. He died. He fell out of the window. Or he fell out of the window and died, and Paul brought him back to life. Well, those people, yes, they were brought back to life, but they were simply resuscitated. They died again. Jesus wasn't just resuscitated. Jesus was resurrected. He never died again. He's never going to die again. And he's alive today. And it's a whole new level of life. So that's the first thing. The second element of this message is that they also preach the fact that the promise of the resurrection had been extended by Jesus to other people as well. Jesus said in John 11:25 to Mary and Martha at the funeral of Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus said, if you put your faith in me, even though you die, you're still going to live. And in John 14:19, Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. I was listening to a sermon by Robbie Zacharias a couple weeks ago, and he was talking about how when his mother passed away, he had to go back to India. He's from India, and he had to go back and take care of the funeral arrangements. And so he said he had to pick everything out, and when it came to the marker, the headstone, he decided to go with the verse John 14:19, because I live, you shall live also. And so they had that taken care of. They had the funeral, and they got everything. And before they left the cemetery, he wanted to go and look at his grandmother's gravesite, which was his mom's mom. And so he said he had to find where it was because no one had been back there, and he's been in the United States and everything. And he found it, and he said it was all covered with dirt because it was ground level. And so he moved the dirt and the grass and cleaned it all off. And he said, to his amazement, that very same verse was on his grandmother's tomb. Because I live, you shall live also. Also, John 14, 19. And he saw that as a sign from God, or as evidence of God's hand upon him. And you know something? I've mentioned this before, but sometimes I'll sit at the bedside of a dying loved one, a family from the church here who has someone who is living their last days here on earth. And you can tell you when they know that their loved one has put their faith in Jesus Christ. You can see the joy and you can feel the hope they have. Last Sunday, my cousin Tim was here along with his brother Tom. Tim and Tom, they're twins. And our birthdays are the exact same, March 10th, but they're 3 years older than I am. And when their mom passed away, my Aunt Margie, it was in August of 2018, and she had cancer, and it was very progressive and eventually got the best of her. But 2 days before she passed away, she went into a coma. And Tom was sitting with her at the moment when she went, and he said that she hadn't opened her eyes or done anything for 2 days, and all of a sudden she lifted her head up off the pillow and she followed something in the room and she got a big smile on her face, and then just like that, she was gone and her head went back on the pillow. And I've heard this before, and I've even seen it with my uncle. I've seen this very thing happen, and this tells me that I credit this to Jesus' words in Luke 16, verse 22, where he's talking about this poor man, this righteous man named Lazarus, and it says that the angels came and carried him to Abraham's bosom, or carried him to paradise, is how the NIV puts it. And I've mentioned verses before, Psalm 116, verse 15, where it says, at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love him. God is standing there waiting, John 5, 24, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes in me and my Father who has sent me has passed out of death, has passed out of condemnation and into life. We've passed over at that moment, and God is waiting to welcome us in, and he sends his angels to take us to heaven. What do we have to fear? Jesus said, don't fear what man can do to you, but fear what my Father in heaven can do if you don't know me, basically, my paraphrase. He can send you to hell. That's what Jesus says. And so we have this hope. We have this indescribable confidence. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 says, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And that's the message that Peter is giving these people. And then finally, thirdly, there's another element to the message. And that is that death is more than just the physical body dying. We know that the death of the body is somehow linked in a way to the death of the soul in a way that we cannot really fully understand, but it's at work in our inner lives right now. Death is all one thing, whether it takes place and affects the physical body or whether it's taking place within the spirit of man today. It's all one piece. And that inner death is what we experience in 1,000 different ways. Sometimes it's loneliness. Sometimes it's bitterness. Sometimes it's emptiness and despair and depression. Sometimes it's boredom. Sometimes it's hate and malice and resentment and violence. These are things we struggle with. And Ephesians 6 says that there's this struggle taking place in the invisible realms, in the heavenly realms that we can't see, between good and bad, between God and Satan, between in our own lives, between doing right and doing wrong, and this constantly in conflict with each other. And we feel that in our souls. And sometimes that plays its way out in some of these negative things. Whatever it is, it's not what God intended for us to be. It's an enemy that has seized all of mankind, and it lives with us, and it sleeps with us, and it eats with us, and it haunts us in everything we do. But the glorious proclamation of the truth, as it is in Jesus, is that Jesus Christ, in dying and rising from the dead, did something about this inner form of death as well. He overcame it by his risen power, and the result can be and is peace instead of restlessness, and acceptance instead of guilt, and love instead of hate, and power instead of weakness, joy instead of sorrow, and beauty instead of ashes, and hope instead of despair, and courage instead of cowardice, and cleansing instead of dirt and filth. And so desperate were these people, and so tired of emptiness and of sin, that thousands of them leaped to believe, and they turned to Christ, risen from the dead. And on that day, they began a new life in Jesus Christ. And you would think that the authorities would be pleased with such a development, but they weren't, because it tells us in Acts 5, verse 17, that they were filled with jealousy. So that's next week's sermon. But let me say this, the difference is between following a religion as opposed to having a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, Satan is perfectly happy leaving you to your own means to try to be saved. Satan is perfectly happy having you live your life in ignorance to God and His Word. Satan is perfectly happy leaving you alone to struggle through life and not knowing where to turn. You know, my friend that I was talking about, every New Year's we'd get together with them, and we didn't believe in New Year's resolutions, just New Year's goals. And so he would come to church about once a year. And one year, his New Year's goal was to come to church six times that year. He figured that'd be once every other month. But then he thought, well, rather than stretch it out over the whole year, I'll just go first six Sundays of the year and get them out of the way. And so he did. And you know what's happened since then? He's never stopped coming. He might miss six Sundays a year at most, because he came and he found that he really was searching and seeking, and that God had a reason and a purpose, and God was giving him the answers that he needed. And that this risen Jesus really was alive and wanting to fill him and help him. So keep in mind as we go that we're not given over to weakness. Paul says in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1:7, can't remember which one, it might not even be 1:7. He says that we have not been given a spirit of fear, of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God has given us a spirit of power, and that power comes through the Holy Spirit, and that power is activated in our lives as we read and study His Word, because His Spirit guides us into the truth and gives us what we need and convicts us of sin and righteousness and everything else. That's where it came from. This is the same person and the same power that Peter and John had way back here. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for this timeless message, and I pray, Lord, that we can know it and understand it in our lives and experience it as we submit to You and as we yield to You in everything we do. Lord, I pray now that Your Spirit will speak to our hearts, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask you to stand again as our worship team comes up and we sing our closing song.